to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings is probably not one of the more familiar passages in the Bible to most of us. Yet it is the Word of God, and it is profitable for teaching and correction and equipping in righteousness, and we have been learning so much from it. I wouldn't be surprised if you have a bit of whiplash as we come to these latter chapters of 2 Kings. We have gone from the heights, King Hezekiah, who loved the Lord and served the Lord, and got rid of idolatry. God did amazing miracles, delivering him and his people. And in one generation, to the depths, King Manasseh, who was as wicked as they come, a tyrant, bloodthirsty, turning away from the Lord, filling the land with idolatry. And now we're back. Manasseh's grandson is named Josiah, also a king who loved and served God with all of his heart and soul and might. In our small group, I wonder about your small group, we had a conversation. What is the parenting lesson here? Anybody think about that? How do you have these tremendously righteous kings and these horrible kings back and forth, back and forth? Interestingly, not the author's concern, not what the book was given to teach us about. Rather, this book given to us by God to cultivate us faithfulness to God and obedience from the heart to God and to His Word, that we would be men and women with a heart like King Josiah, we're going to read about this, who sought the Lord and kept God's Word with all his heart and all his soul and all his might. So let's pause and pray and ask God's blessing, and we'll jump in to a very long passage. We're not going to read all of it, but 2 Kings 22 and 23, the reign of King Josiah. Lord, very simply, we ask that you would work through the powerful Word, which you have given us as such a precious treasure and gift. And we know that this Word is at work among believers and for the salvation of the world. So do your work among us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It was in the middle of World War II. I don't know the exact year, maybe 1943, 1942. A Scottish soldier was on leave. He had a couple days off, and he found himself in the city of London. And it must have been a Christian man, because he was looking for some spiritual help and encouragement, and thought, on a Sunday morning, I should go to church, even though this isn't my hometown. And he had heard about a famous church with a famous preacher. He went downtown trying to find this church and found it. And to his dismay, he saw that this church had been damaged by a German bomb and it was closed. Nobody was meeting there that Sunday. It was recent destruction. But on the door of the church was probably a handwritten note that said, "Hey, we're still meeting. We're just in borrowed facilities down the road." So he got the address, made his way through the streets of London, found this meeting hall. And then he walks in, and he said he was surprised. Here's a famous church, the famous pastor. And he said it was a real thin crowd, like not very many people showed up that Sunday. And he had never seen a picture of this pastor, just knew the name. And there was a guy leading the service who was kind of thin and small and had a kind of a thin voice. And he thought, oh, maybe the famous pastor is sick today, and this is his replacement. Well, I'm here. So he sits down and gets ready for the worship service. And then he writes this, and I'm just quoting from his reminiscence, his recollection, which was recorded for us. He says, "Ultimately, this pastor, this thin and unimpressive man, announced his text from the Bible and began his sermon in the same quiet voice. And then a curious thing happened. For the next 40 minutes, I became completely unconscious of everything except the word that this man was speaking. Not his words, mark you, but someone behind them and in them and through them." And whose word is he talking about? The word of Almighty God, who speaks today through the words of the Bible, through unimpressive men in ordinary churches, with big crowds and thin crowds, God speaks through His Word. What unites the experience of all Christians everywhere, think about this, and not just Christians going back in time to the Old Testament saints under the Old Covenant, faithful Jewish people, different churches, cultures, pastors, history, is this what unites us all? Is that we hear the living voice of God in His Word. To quote 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God," get this, "you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers." The Word of God living and active and at work in you believers, in this believer, and all gathered today in the name of Jesus. At Three Crosses Church, we talk a lot about the Bible. It's one of our core values. We are devoted and under the authority of the Bible. And our mission statement, we read it earlier, devoted to the apostles' teaching. That is to say, the Bible proclaimed with its Christ-centered emphasis. But why do we have these core values in this mission statement? Well, very simply, because God is a speaking God who is speaking today through the words of Scripture as we read them and trust them and seek His face. Not merely human words, although they are. Not merely ancient texts preserved for us, although they are. But feel this in your bones. God's Word, the living God, is speaking today with the Holy Spirit's power. And from creation to new creation, how is it that we know and follow and honor God? It is a Word-centered life. It is by abiding humbly and obediently in the Word of God, which is what we find happen in this passage of Scripture. Not just a righteous king, King Josiah, but God's Word taking supremacy in the life of the nation of Israel through King Josiah. And I want to walk through this passage, but also draw some spiritual lessons for us as we look now, 2 Kings 22 and 23. If you're taking notes or just want to know where we're going, here's three big points we're going to make. I'm using three scriptural illustrations or analogies that God gives us for His Word. And so we're going to look at the sword, the hammer, and the lamp. The sword, the hammer, and the lamp. So that's our three main points as we walk through this passage. Sword. Why is God's Word like a sword? Where do we even see that? We find that actually in a couple places. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But Hebrews chapter 4 makes this plain. The author of Hebrews writes this, "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." The Word of God is a sharp sword, and it's like a sword in this respect. It pierces the heart of sinful man, leaving us, like it says, humbled, naked, exposed, without excuse, before the eyes of a holy God to whom we must give an account. The Word of God exposes the inner recesses of our being, the things that no one else knows or can see. These are revealed and exposed by God's holy Word, the sword of the Spirit. And this is relevant to our passage in 2 Kings 22, because this is exactly the experience of King Josiah. King Josiah, grandson, as I mentioned, of a wicked king, Manasseh. Yet apparently from a young age, he has a heart to seek the Lord, not an idolater like his father or grandfather, but faithful to the Lord. At the beginning of chapter 22, we find him busy repairing God's temple. It's not the first time we've seen this. Other righteous kings of Judah have devoted themselves to repairing and rebuilding the temple for God's name. But in the process of this temple construction and reconstruction, something surprising happens. So I'm going to pick up in 2 Kings 22, verse 8. Follow along with me. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, for all of Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us." When the passage talks about the book of the law, it is almost certainly referring to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, which is how that book was referred to in this time period. Deuteronomy being, its literal meaning is second law, a reinterpretation, republication of God's holy law with specific application for the people of Israel living now in the land of Canaan. We might ask, what did Josiah hear as the law was read to him that would make a man tear his clothes in this symbol of grief and anguish, hearing God's word cut to the very heart? Why? I think he must have heard things like this. I'm just going to quote a little bit from Deuteronomy. He must have heard God's moral law. This is Deuteronomy chapter 5. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." He probably heard passages that are not just detailing our duty to God, do's and don'ts, but also the call upon God on our whole life and heart. Deuteronomy 6:4, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Or perhaps he heard the consequences for disobeying God's holy word. I'm going to quote from the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15, beginning in 15. "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all these commandments, all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me." We could go on as their curses multiply in that chapter of Deuteronomy, but put yourself in Josiah's shoes. He was a man, by all accounts, who loved the Lord, but had never been instructed in God's word. And here he sits in his palace, by the way, next door to the temple complex in the city of Jerusalem, hearing the word of God, the covenant of God from the book of Deuteronomy, and perhaps his eyes are lifted up and he looks over to the temple where he can see, maybe, I'm imagining, from his vantage point, an Asherah pole, a pagan idol set up right in the middle of God's temple, something that he had never considered before. Until that moment when he heard the word of God and the sword of the Spirit cut right to the heart. You can imagine him thinking, we have broken your moral law. And the consequences are worse than I imagined and more than I could possibly bear. You think about the Bible and why God gave us this book. It has many purposes in our lives. It gives us wisdom. We treasure that. It restrains evil and orders a civil society so that we're not as bad as we could be. It is given to give us a retelling, an account of God's works of salvation. But don't miss this. The part of God's intention in giving us His Word, Old Testament and New Testament, is that it is the sword of the Spirit that cuts to the heart, leaving us naked and exposed in the sight of a holy and just God. I wonder, in your life, have you ever had a Josiah moment? Have you ever been reading the Bible or hearing the Bible and realize it's not talking about somebody else? It's talking about me. And I have failed to measure up to God's standard. I'll tell you a story from my own life. This is when I was about 15, 16 years old. I grew up in a church going home, for which I'm so grateful. And I had this sense that, you know, I'm just good with God. I go to church, do this church thing with my family. And if I do anything really bad, then I'll do something really good to, like, work it off. And so I was this out-of-control teenager rebelling against my parents, doing all sorts of evil things. And then I'd get home from a wild night, and I'd think, okay, I'll just read a few verses of the Bible, and that will, like, tip the scales in my favor. So, you know, my buddy, we're laying on the floor in my bedroom, it's 2 o'clock in the morning. Hey, I'm gonna read the Bible to us. Is that okay? He's like, what? And I open up in the Bible. I begin to read, probably at random, in the book of Hebrews. Maybe my memory's bad. I'm mixing together a bunch of things that happened, but know for certain that this verse cut to the heart. This is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 8, verse 7. The land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And the lights came on for me. I was useless land, just drinking God's rain and yielding thorns and thistles and doing whatever I wanted to do. And I was near to being cursed and burned. It cut to the heart, just like it did for Josiah, and just like it has done for everyone who calls himself a Christian. The word convicts us of our sin. A couple quotes to help us reflect on this. This is from Thomas Watson, a Puritan writer, probably in the 1600s. He says, "Unless sin be bitter, Christ will never be sweet." Or maybe more familiar to you, John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. Words you probably sung 100 times, but do you ever catch this line? "'Twas grace that taught my heart to what? To fear the goodness of God, the grace of the Word of God. To do what? To teach us to fear God as a holy judge." And as we read the Word of God, it defines sin and confronts sin, and convicts us of sin. Not to make us just despair of life, but to lead us to the sweetness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you ever been humbled by the Word of God? Has it cut to your heart like it did in the life of King Josiah? Here, I think, is a paradox of the Christian life, the paradox of true spirituality. Who are the holiest and healthiest Christians in God's eyes? It is precisely those, paradoxically, who are most aware of their own sin and shortcomings and failures. And this isn't just once when we get saved. This is an ongoing work of the Word of God in our lives, convicting us of sin. When is the last time you read the Word of God and were convicted of your sin? Are you even listening to God's voice? The Word is a sword. Secondly, the Word is like a hammer. The Word is like a hammer. I get that analogy from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23:29. He says, God says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces." Jeremiah, you might not know this, was a near contemporary of King Josiah. I'm not sure if their lives overlapped, but they were close, Jeremiah being about a generation after King Josiah. Jeremiah, with those words, God saying, "My word is like a fire and a hammer," was distinguishing the word of true prophecy from the word of false prophecy, false prophets in Jeremiah's day. When destruction was right at their doorstop, the false prophets saying, "Hey, it's all going to work out fine, nothing to worry about, just go on, God's going to come through in an amazing way, don't need to repent, don't need to deal with sin." And Jeremiah says, that is not the word of God. The word of God is a fire and a hammer. In this sense, it announces God's coming wrath and judgment. And this is what happens next in the story of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 22:14. What happens after Josiah is convicted by the word? Verse 14. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Asaiah, they went to hold of the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they talked with her. And she brings the word of God to them. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse. And you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place." And they brought back word to the king. The word of God falls like a hammer of judgment here upon Josiah and his people. It made me think about common parenting fail, and I've been guilty of this. You ever see parents that are always threatening their kids? "I'm going to count to three, and then you're really going to be in trouble. One, two, two and a half, two and three quarters. Oh, I got distracted," and the kids just keep doing what they're doing, right? God is not like a distracted parent. When God threatens judgment and says, "Judgment upon your sin is inevitable, it is a fire that will not be quenched," he's not joking. It's not like you get preoccupied with something else and we all just get a free pass. And although Josiah is granted in mercy as a grace, a temporary reprieve from God's judgment, the reprieve only emphasizes the inevitability of the judgment, right? It's not like the judgment just evaporates. It shows that it is inevitable and unalterable in the holy nature of God to punish all wrongdoing. Thanks, Pastor Dave. That sounds like a great message for Sunday morning. But I think if you take these same ingredients and reflect upon the gospel that we know and believe, don't you see something amazing about Jesus? Let's pause and think about this. What are the ingredients of the story? Israel, unholy, tainted by idolatry, even at their best moments, corrupt, a disobedient people under a curse, who for a moment have been given a holy king by God and are facing the unalterable wrath of God against sin. What happens in this moment in 2 Kings 22 is interesting. God delays judgment as a mercy, as a gift to King Josiah. But what happens when you take those same ingredients in the gospel and in the story of Jesus? Humanity, not just Judah, but humanity, mired in sin, disobedient to God, violating his holy law, who are given as a gift a holy king, who always did what pleased the Lord, who always did what glorified God. And how does God respond when it comes to his unalterable and fixed purpose to judge sin? Not by a temporary reprieve, but by pouring out his just punishment for sin in the person of his Son, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Christ did not go to his grave in peace. Although if anybody deserved it, it was Jesus. But Christ went to his death through a bloody and horrible cross where God's unalterable and fixed purpose to judge sin, the hammer of his word, fell upon Jesus in our place. Jesus, who died as a representative and substitute for sinners like you and me and for all who would ever believe in his work on the cross. The hammer of judgment falls, but it falls not on those who deserve it, but upon the one who did not deserve it, upon Jesus Christ the righteous. Let's get back to 2 Kings, the word of God, a sword, a hammer, and lastly, a lamp. Psalm 119, 105. If you grew up, was it Michael W. Smith singing this? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Some of you know that song. And a light unto my path. In other words, God's word not only cuts to our conscience, convicting us of sin, not only shows us the wrath of God that we deserve, but it also guides us in repentance and living a life pleasing to God and showing us how we can order our lives in a way that will honor him. And as a lamp, it's going to point us to three things very similar to what the original audience experienced. First of all, it points us to commitment. This is chapter 23, verse 1. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. The word of God as a lamp guides us to commitment. We don't often use the covenant language, not as often as they did. But that's just what a covenant is. It's a solemn commitment of the life to serve and to follow the Lord. We are going to do, in other words, what God says. It's an indication of repentance. Not just putting off a sin or sins, but a whole life turning to the Lord from the heart, reorienting mind and heart and will towards God and towards his word. I fear that many people are cut by the sword of the word. They're convicted. They're exposed. They know they're guilty. They fear the hammer of God's judgment, but they never actually take the next step, which is to repent, to surrender your life to the Lord and to commit to living for God and for his glory. The lamp of the word of God leads us, points us to commitment. Self-loathing is not commitment. Just feeling really bad about yourself. Or you meet people that say, I've sinned so terribly, God could never forgive me. I'm just not going to bother with God. That's not commitment. The light of the Word of God leads us to commitment, to repentance. Giving our lives to Jesus, offering up our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. The lamp points to commitment, the lamp points to holiness. Now, I'm not going to read the bulk of chapter 23, which is interesting. What does the lamp of God's word lead King Josiah to do? It leads him to go to war against idolatry. He goes to war against idols and idolatry, whether we're talking inside the temple, which he casts out these graven images and idols that were set up in the temple, or outside of the temple, in the city of Jerusalem and in other places. Whether we're talking about inside of the nation state of Judah, which he does, abolishing high places and counterfeit places of worship, but also outside of the nation state of Judah. He goes up to what used to be the northern kingdom of Israel and the false worship centers that were set up long, long before by King Jeroboam, and he tears down those altars. He defiles and destroys and desecrates those false places of worship. Repeated words, burns, beats to dust, breaks. He abominates this idolatry in an effort to put sin to death. This is what the Word of God as a lamp will do in the life of a believer. It leads us to put sin to death and to get rid of all idolatry. Just like Josiah didn't have specific instructions, what do you do when there's an Asherah pole in the temple, but had to go back to the principles and put those principles into application? So that's what Christians do. We know there's not a precise answer to every question that we face in precise detail in the pages of Scripture, but we know the principles are there, and God calls us to put those principles into application in obedience to Him and in pursuit of holiness. I might think about this morning, you got up, you read your Bible, I hope. Or this evening, maybe you're an evening Bible reader. What principles can I put into application in my pursuit of holiness? And what is standing in the way? And lastly, this lamp, it points us to commitment, to holiness, it points us to the gospel. Where do you see that? Well, let's look at the final verses, chapter 23, verses 21 to 23. The king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. What is the Passover? It is a sacrament of remembrance, is an opportunity for God's people to remember His work of salvation by grace when He rescued them out of Egypt. To remember that when the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt, striking down the firstborn, that angel of death passed over the houses that were covered by the blood of the Lamb. Ultimately, and I worry in a passage that reminds us of our duty to God and our pursuit of holiness, we can forget that really, what is the Bible all about? It is not so much about us and what we need to do for God, although it does say that. But the Bible is all about God and what He has done for us by grace, giving us a perfect and spotless Lamb, Jesus, who shed His blood that we would be covered by His precious blood and spared of the wrath that we deserve. Where does the light lead ultimately? Well, yes, to commitment and to holiness and to Jesus our Savior, who died for us, He might reconcile us to God. The Word of God is a sword of conviction, a hammer of judgment, and a lamp to our feet. And I think this is a progression. It's a progression in the Christian life, but we need all three in an ongoing way, and especially that the lamp of the Word of God would lead us to Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are convicted of our sin and we confess that we are unworthy. We look upon the horrors of the cross of Jesus Christ and we see just what we deserved as those who had rebelled against you. But thank you, God, that you are rich in mercy. Words can't do justice to your amazing grace towards sinners like us. And we give you our gratitude and eternal thanks and praise for Jesus, our Savior. Let us treasure him from a true heart and live out a holy life out of sheer gratitude and joy that we have been made partakers of his precious blood. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.